And if you have your Bible with you here this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 9. Continuing on in our series in the Gospel of Mark, took a break last week for Easter, but back at it again here in Mark's Gospel. Just want to spend just a quick minute here, kind of catching us up to speed again, kind of resituating ourselves as we come back to Mark chapter 9. In Mark's Gospel, there's a big turning point when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, right? We saw that about a month ago or so, right? After that, Jesus starts to speak a lot more openly with his disciples, specifically about, hey, what does it mean that I'm the Messiah? So he's speaking more plainly to them, but they're still not quite getting it. And so at this point, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Spoiler, that's where he's going to be crucified here in just a little bit. And as he's going, he's teaching his disciples more about not just his identity. They seem to have that part down. What they seem to be misunderstanding is what that practically means. What does it really mean that Jesus is the Messiah? So Jesus is teaching them, this is what it means that I'm the Messiah. This is what it means for you who follow after me, right? All right, we talked about denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following after him and those kinds of things. 2 weeks ago when we were in Mark's Gospel, we saw the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. Right, is it Peter? Is it James? Is it John? Right? Is it Matthias? Who knows, right? But in this moment, what Jesus does is he teaches them about what true kingdom greatness is. Or he teaches them that greatness isn't about being exalted. It's actually kingdom greatness is measured by service, right? He gives the example of this child and he says that, hey, what you do to someone who cannot return to you, that is kingdom greatness. That's the service that he's calling his disciples and by extension, followers of him to display. So in this, we're kind of in this moment where Jesus is teaching that kingdom greatness is not measured by pride, but rather by humility. Right? It's a little different than perhaps the corporate world that we may find ourselves in, is that often pride and arrogance gets you up the ladder. Not so in the kingdom of God. You actually go up the ladder, so to speak, through humility and through service of one another. In our passage here this morning in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41, kind of flows downstream from this idea. Right, this idea of humility in the kingdom of God is going to flow into this idea of true unity. That's going to be kind of like the theme word that we're going to look at this morning is true Christian unity. And frankly, unity is kind of a buzzword here today, right? Everybody wants unity, but nobody can agree on what we should be unified around, right? We know that's true in our culture. We look at politics and partisan divides and things like that. It's hard to get both sides to agree. Hey, this is maybe in the best interest, but no, not because you're this guy's and so and so. But frankly, that attitude can even spill into the church as well, amongst one another, even here, but also with other ministries and other churches that and denominations as well. So that's what we're going to kind of zero in on here this morning. What does Jesus teach us about unity from this section here in Mark chapter 9? And what Jesus is not going to do is he's not going to solve every point of nuance or every single challenge to unity. But what he does is he gives his disciples a framework to use that then applies, I think, to us as we continue in ministry here today. That's what we're going to see in this passage this morning is that Jesus is going to give us three important aspects of Christian unity. First, it's going to begin with faith in Jesus. Second, it's going to be based on Christ and not cliques. And third, it's going to be built through service and not status. And we'll walk through this, so don't worry about writing those all down right now, but just want to give a roadmap of where we're going to go together in our time. So with that, would you join me in prayer once more before we go to the text together? Father, we are grateful for this time now to dig into your word and pray that you would show us what you have for us here this morning. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, Lord. We know your word teaches that apart from your spirit granting us those things, we can't do it. So we ask that your spirit would be working in our hearts now to hear from your word, to receive it in worship, and to respond in obedience. So we ask that you would help us to that end, ultimately for your glory. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. Let's read our passage here this morning. Just a couple of verses here. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. It says, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. To spend just another minute here, just kind of setting up the stage for our points here this morning. But based on verse 38, this seems to happen in the same conversation that we looked at 2 weeks ago, right? When Jesus is teaching about service and who's great in the kingdom of God. And right after Jesus teaches them that, hey, to be great in the kingdom means you're a servant of all, John has something to say. We often, you know, poke fun at Peter for kind of speaking rashly or, you know, without thinking. But here's a Peter moment for John, where John brings up this guy who's been casting out demons in verse 38, right? He's like, hey, there's this guy who's casting out demons in your name. It's important to know that what John is saying is that it wasn't some guy that was like trying to do this. Evidently, he was succeeding in doing this. In other words, this guy was successfully casting out demons. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, that's been reserved to Jesus and the 12. So here comes a guy outside of that group who's now casting out demons. That's important because it's not just some random guy invoking the name of Jesus like it's a magic spell or like just saying Jesus magically creates something. No, it's probably someone that knows Jesus and is using his name correctly. Hence why he is successfully casting out demons here. So we don't exactly know who this guy is. The text doesn't tell us. None of the other gospels tell us either. But he most likely is a disciple that's probably just on the fringe of following Jesus. Right, as we know from the other gospels, there's more than just the 12 that followed along with Jesus. Right, many other men and women followed along with him during his earthly ministry. So whoever this guy is one of those unnamed disciples. Not part of the 12, if you will, but a disciple of Jesus likely nonetheless. And as John brings this up, he's not celebrating this fact. Right, Jesus told them that in order to be great in God's kingdom, they must be a servant of all. What does John say next? Yeah, Jesus, yeah, hey, by the way, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name. And Jesus, we know he's not one of us, so guess what? We shut that down. Right, we put a stop to that, but he wouldn't listen. And, you know, can you believe that guy? He's not one of us. How could he be doing these things? Like, who does he think he is? It's not exactly clear. This is a little bit of speculation, so hang with me here. But I think John probably thought he was going to get a pat on the back in this moment. Like, yeah, John, way to shut that down. Right, you're the 12, you guys cast out demons, right? People don't do that. I think that's what John seems to be anticipating, but he totally just missed the point of what Jesus was just teaching him. Right, thus notice again Jesus' response to John. He says, don't stop him, right? For the one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be afterward not be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. He says, truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. In other words, instead of a pat on the back, he says, hey, John, don't do that. Hey, John, don't stop that guy. To which, surely, there's probably a moment of pause of like, wait, are you serious? But Jesus, he's not one of us. Well, how can you be telling us to not stop this guy? He's not of us, if you will. And Jesus goes on to give a few reasons why John shouldn't be having this attitude or shouldn't be trying to slow this guy down. Right? He says, it makes clear that the one who does a mighty work in my name will not be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, this seems to be an affirmation of the man's faith, or at least that he's rightly following after Jesus. I think this idea is also expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says this. He says, therefore, I want you, church, to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In other words, empowered, enabled by the Spirit, a true believer cannot say that Jesus is accursed. The Spirit doesn't let him do that because their faith is genuine. That's Paul's point, and that's what Jesus' point is here as well. A genuine work of the Spirit in someone's life isn't going to result in that person cursing Jesus, but in fact, proclaiming him, exalting him, making his name known. Jesus actually made this point, I think, similarly back in Mark chapter 3. There, the scribes were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, essentially, right? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit section. But Jesus shut that down pretty quickly by first saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, that's not how this works. Satan doesn't cast himself out. God casts out Satan. He says, I'm the one that came to bind Satan. They're saying that this successful exorcism can only be done by someone rightly using the name of Jesus. again, the point of all this then in these few verses here is that Jesus is teaching these disciples that, hey, this particular guy is actually not against you. This guy is not a rival. He's actually on your team. So don't stop him, right? Let him be. And they're teammates because of their shared following of and faith in Jesus. So then, hence, Jesus, I think, seems to make this point about unity among believers. Which brings us to our first point this morning, which is this. Unity begins, it has to begin with faith in Christ. Unity begins with faith in Christ. To word it slightly stronger in the other direction, if you do not have faith in Christ, you cannot have unity. True unity, that is. Right? In other words, Jesus is teaching his disciples here in this moment that he is the common denominator. Regardless of what group they belong to, faith in Jesus is the common denominator. Which means that Christians, those who follow Christ by default, have unity with every other Christian, whether it's here in town, whether it's across the country, or it's around the globe. In fact, Mark Dever once famously remarked that you have more unity with your Asian Christian brother who you've never met than your political ally who's not a Christian. Because our unity transcends and goes deeper than just earthly, you know, commitments. Thus, by default, Christian unity lasts not just in this life, but it actually lasts for all eternity as well. Heaven, the new creation, is going to be marked by Christians living in perfect unity with God for all of eternity, which is something to look forward to. Which reminds us that unity around things of this world is a temporary unity at best. It lasts now, but as we know, Scripture teaches the former things, the things of this world, will pass away. And only one thing will last. Faith in Jesus. So perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus. Friend, I'm sure you're probably trying to find unity in something. But know this, whatever unity you're trying to find, whatever bridges you're trying to build, if it's not in Christ, it's a temporary unity at best. All unity around worldly ideas, worldly causes, and whatnot will eventually fade away. And all that will remain is Jesus. So if you hear this one, you're frustrated perhaps that, hey, I've tried to find unity, we can't seem to agree on anything, I'd urge you to turn in faith to Christ this morning, to enjoy the unity that you long for with the brothers and sisters in Christ that has been granted to. Friend, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus deals with our greatest problem, sin. Right? Earthly systems, ideologies cannot deal with that problem, only Jesus can. And when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus to be forgiven of our sins, we are united with God first and foremost by faith. But then we're also reunited to his people everywhere by faith. So true unity is experienced by faith in Jesus and will transcend not just this life, but the life in eternity forever. So if you're this morning, you haven't believed in Jesus, I'd urge you, repent, believe in him. Come join in on this unity that will last forever because Jesus will remain forever. For the believer here this morning, this is a good practical reminder, right? That our unity with other believers in our community and our country and around the globe is centered primarily around Jesus. Not common interests, not hobbies, not age demographics. Our unity is based on Christ and our relationship with him. But to press in on this more, I'm going to look at the next two applications specifically for believers and how we should understand unity here this morning. So our second point this morning is this. Unity is based on Christ, not cliques. Unity is based on Christ, not cliques. That point really, you know, I think stems from the last one, and I think that's the point that Jesus is making in verse 40 when he says, "For whoever is not against us is for us." John's big, you know, hiccup with this whole situation is that this man was not of them. He was not one of the 12, trademark, if you will. Now, therefore, John assumed that because he didn't belong in his particular group, what John was viewing kind of as a clique, he must not be doing authentic ministry. Right? That's not how that works. You have to be of us in order to actually be used for the kingdom of God. But again, Jesus here gently corrects John's and the rest of the disciples' thinking here, right? He knows that anyone not against us is actually for us. Now, the context here is really, really, really important. Right, as we've already established, this unnamed exorcist, this guy who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, is on the side of Jesus and his disciples. Thus, in context, what he's talking about is he's talking about unity among true believers. not just, you know, people in general or just people that say they're Christians but might not actually be. So within the household of faith, to kind of zero in on this, there no one against us is ultimately for us. Within among the bodies of true believers, those who are united by faith in Christ, no true believer is against us. They are rather for us. What Jesus is doing here is really expanding the kingdom ministry mindset of his disciples. They're thinking too small, and Jesus wants to broaden their horizon a little bit to prepare them for the church that is about to be born. In other words, Jesus is teaching them that ministry or kingdom work isn't found only with one group of people, but by anyone who is truly following after Christ. Thus, as our, you know, our point is titled here, unity among Christians is not fundamentally rooted in cliques or our groups or our particular, you know, people that we prefer. It's found in faith in Christ. It transcends whatever groups that we tend to form around ourselves. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is actually pushing against our natural tendency towards tribalism. In other words, it's our tendency and our fallenness to form tribes or factions or cliques out of the, around the things that we value or prefer or believe in, and say, basically, if you're not in this, then you're not in at all. And the danger of doing so is that unless someone belongs to our tribe, then surely they can't be used by God. Surely we need to go shut that down because they don't belong to our group. They don't hold exactly to our beliefs. And so surely they can't be doing things right. Right? We can see this, you know, creep up a number of ways in our own lives. Right? Like unless you land under my theological camp, you're basically a heretic, right? We can be tempted to say that. Like, so you believe exactly as I do, you can't be being faithful. Right, unless you hold exactly my political convictions or engagement, then you must not care about the Bible or the gospel. Right, or unless you share my preferences, right? Maybe it's music styles or how you educate or disciple your children or how you use your free time, what you spend your money on, whatever. Unless you hold exactly to what I do, you must be unfaithful to the kingdom of God. We tend to form factions and groups around those things and alienate other true Christians in other groups. We may not express it in those terms, but it's easy to start to think that way. And practically, it's easy to start to function that way, right? It's easy to build up mental walls around certain things and to keep other believers out because, well, they don't do this my way, and this is the right way to do it. But Jesus is telling us, like he told John, don't do that. Don't do that. If someone is in Christ and not part of your group, what Jesus is saying is we must cheer them on. Not tear them down, not shut them down, not force them to stop, but to say, amen, hallelujah, let's advance the kingdom together. Practically, I think this really has two implications for us here this morning. One is it means that we need to guard against building unnecessary walls between believers. Key word there is unnecessary walls. We'll come back to that in just a minute. In other words, we should pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that don't go to our church. Right, we have brothers and sisters in Christ in Lutheran churches, in Presbyterian churches, in the Global Methodist Church, in the Southern Baptist churches, etc. Rather than trying to tear them down and say, well, why can't you just do this, that, we should be cheering them on. Right? Praise the Lord, as long as the gospel is being faithfully proclaimed, we should cheer them on. This obviously doesn't apply if the gospel is abandoned or they're preaching a different gospel. Right? We don't cheer on false gospels. We cheer on true gospels, even with some doctrinal distinction. That's important here. So long as they are, again, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, we're ultimately on the same side. They aren't against us. They are for us. So I think that's maybe more corporate thinking. But on the individual level here this morning, the kind of the second implication is we need to be killing our own pride to be used by God. We need to be killing our own pride to be used by God. What I don't mean by that is, you know, sometimes we're like, hey, I want to be used by God. Not saying that that is wrong. That's actually a good desire. As Christians, we should desire those things. Amen to that. But it becomes wrong when we want that more than we want God to work through other people. Or put another way, it becomes wrong when we just want the credit and recognition for ministry rather than just someone coming to faith in Christ in general. Right, when we try to position ourselves because we want people to notice us or to see us or say, can you believe how many people that person's led to Christ? Can you believe everything that they do in the church? That's amazing. When we aim for that and that alone, we've missed it. I appreciate how Kevin DeYoung, another pastor, framed this. He asked this provoking question. He says, do you want people to come to Christ, or do you want people to come to Christ through you? Do you want people to come to Christ, or do you want people to come through to Christ through you? I'm humbled by that. Because I think, honestly, I feel more in the latter sometimes than the former, if I can be honest for just a minute. So believe it, this is a reminder that we must guard against that tendency, especially within our own body, right? We want to make sure we're not, you know, creating divisions among ourselves, but we're cheering each other on as we do and serve in different ways. I mean, we celebrate one another as God works through us to advance his kingdom. May we celebrate and cheer on other true Christians as they do the work that God has called them to do. Now, hopefully you feel a little bit of tension in this, because there is some. This isn't maybe directly related to this text, but I can't say everything I just said without an important caveat. I wanna make sure that the thrust of this point, the thrust of what Jesus is saying here is clear, right? We wanna make sure we're not building up unnecessary divisions or forming cliques and basically excluding true believers just because they don't fall in our particular camp or whatever. But in saying this, what I'm not saying, and what I think the scriptures teach, is it's not saying that we should have no doctrinal distinctions or convictions. In other words, there can be a tendency, you know, if one side's tribalism, where unless you're with me, you're not, the other side is doctrinal minimalism, would say, hey, it's just Jesus and nothing else. Problem with that is that's dishonest to the Bible, because the Bible teaches more than just the death, resurrection, and Jesus. Right, of Jesus. It teaches about baptism. It teaches about church government. It teaches about eldership. It teaches about all these other important things that really do matter, but aren't the final determinant of a Christian. So what I'm trying to say here is this, is that Christian unity does not have to mean Christian uniformity. That's important here. Christian unity doesn't have to be Christian uniformity. In other words, to be maybe a little radical here, it's okay to have different churches with different convictions. Denominations are not inherently a bad thing. They can become so, to be sure, but they're not inherently a bad thing, because they allow other believers with similar convictions on baptism and the Lord's Supper and how churches should be governed and who can and cannot serve as an elder to function in unity while still staying on the same team. So the point here is not to just throw all those distinctions out. Those matter. Scriptures teach those things and they are important. But it's to remind ourselves to make sure we keep those distinctions in their proper place. Important, but not ultimately divisive and saying, hey, unless you hold to believers' baptism, you're not a Christian. Right, we have faithful Presbyterian brothers and sisters that baptize infants. We might think they're wrong, but hey, we're not gonna say you're not a Christian for doing that, right? Things like that. So on those issues, it's actually better for the unity of the church to allow us to, you know, be with other like-minded Christians in that way. This is where that idea of theological triage comes into play that we've talked about before. It actually respects both consciences and convictions and also promotes unity, I think, on mission for the kingdom of God. So again, done rightly, it mitigates internal conflict over important and meaningful theological issues. But again, don't miss Jesus' point here. His point here is not to vilify other Christians who hold differing views than us. Again, the key thing is, so long as the same gospel is being proclaimed, that is huge. Right? We cannot fold on the gospel and the essentials of our faith. As long as those things are in place, even if we disagree on some other things that may be important, we're on the same side. We can cheer, we can pray. If people are getting saved in the church down the street that's faithful, amen. If our church dies and another church grows to be faithful, amen, let it be. Let us be kingdom-minded as we do those things to make sure our unity is around Christ, not just cliques. Third point around unity this morning is this. Unity is built through service, not status. Unity is built through service, not status. I think this is the point that Jesus is making in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, where he says to his disciples, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." You know, giving someone a cup of water, especially both in our day and in this day, was a relatively small thing to do. And in fact, that's kind of the point that Jesus is drawing out here. Right? Because if you think about it, if you just, I know we know the right answer, but if we just take our you know, preconceived understanding out of the way for a minute, what sounds better? Giving someone, a believer, a cup of water, or casting out demons? That sounds awesome, right? Right? Who wouldn't say, oh yeah, sign me up for the demon, you know, exorcist, right? That's awesome. You know, cups of water, yeah, you can get your own, right? There's a faucet, right? Right? It's easy to think like, oh man, that sounds way better. That's doing kingdom work. That's expelling demons, right? Cup of water seems like low kingdom impact, right? But notice what Jesus is saying here. Notice what he's saying here. The one who gives a fellow believer a cup of water will by no means lose his reward. In other words, what Jesus is doing intentionally is saying whether someone casts out a demon or gives another believer a cup of water, they both bring honor and glory to God, equally noticed by God. So whether great or small, all acts of service done in Christ's name for Christ's people will not go unnoticed by God above. God sees it all, and all of it is part of being kingdom greatness. Whether we serve in great roles, quote unquote, or small roles, all of it is in the name of kingdom greatness in that way. So what does that mean for us practically? Well, believer, I hope you are encouraged to know this. Right? It reminds us that no matter how we serve one another, God sees it all, and it honors him. I think sometimes we tend to think that unless you're a leader, unless you're the one preaching the sermon, or you're the one that has the microphone or stands up on stage, then your service is relatively insignificant. But Jesus totally disassembles that mentality here. Whether it's exercising a demon or a cup of water, Jesus is saying, guess what? Even playing field. That's true as we serve in the church as well. So believer, be encouraged. Whether you serve food or you pick up trash or you encourage someone that's discouraged or you greet someone with hospitality or perhaps you help a kid with a memory verse or you host a family for dinner or whatever this is, know this, that God sees it and it honors him. May that bring you comfort. It may not bring you earthly recognition or status, but know that it honors God and it does not go unnoticed by him. Hopefully you can see then this actually builds unity among us then, right? Because when we understand this, whether it's great or small, we're seeking to serve one another, not accumulate status for ourselves, right? We're not trying to one-up each other for attention or recognition or so that people would think we're great. Instead, we're seeking to be last of all and servant of all, as Jesus says in Mark 9:35. In that, God actually builds unity among his people. Through our service to one another, rather than trying to tear each other down, we're seeking to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, do all those one another's, simple, whether it's big or small, whether it gets recognized or not, ultimately to the praise and glory of God alone. So believer, be encouraged. Even as Gunnar read that verse in Romans 12 here this morning, strive to serve, regardless of the reward, the recognition, or the status that comes with it. Do it because it glorifies God, and be comforted that God sees it all. It's not a self-help booster shot, but it is just an encouragement that God sees it all. May our delight be found in him as we consider that. So we noted at the beginning that Jesus is teaching about kingdom greatness in all of this. And to be great in God's kingdom requires humility. It requires service. And that humility and service is ultimately what creates unity among God's people, even despite differences. Even despite belonging to different groups or camps, so to speak. It allows us, if we recognize this, it allows us to be united by Christ, not just our cliques or our groups or our preferences. It actually then frees us to serve rather than to build and seek status for ourselves. Ultimately, that encourages us to then therefore strive for this kingdom greatness, that we would build up one another in unity as a body of Christ here, and that we might proclaim the kingdom to a watching world. Ideally, a non-Christian would come to this service and see how we love one another, as Jesus says, and know that, man, these people have been with Jesus. They care about the gospel. May that be true of us by his grace. May we be filled and sustained by his grace and serve for his glory and not our own. Would you join me in prayer once more? Father, we are thankful for this reminder of unity from this passage here this morning. Lord, we know these things can be challenging at times. We know we can often fall on either sides of the ditch in this conversation, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to engage it with a humble mind, a humble heart, that you would transform us and do a work by your Spirit in our lives, that we might not divide and make groups in our own church, but to celebrate the kingdom work that's happening in Fall City, in Nebraska, in the United States, and beyond. Pray that, Lord, if we should never be recognized, but people come to faith in Christ, let us be satisfied in you. Let us find contentment in you, Lord. And we just praise and thank you that you are a God who sees even small acts of service. And I pray that that would encourage us, that even the smallest act is making a kingdom difference. I pray that that would humble our hearts to serve one another as a result. So we thank you for these reminders here this morning. We pray that you would build unity among us for your glory. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen.